Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 22. Hard to believe, but this morning we come to the end of the book. Plan here is to take it maybe in a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks to finish it out, but we're on the final stretch here. And as we'll see today, it ends in much the same way it begins. We might call verses 6 through 21 of chapter 22, the epilogue or the postscript to the book. No further visionary material is presented. It's all been completed. The revelation proper has been delivered to John and now recorded. What remains is simply to wrap it up with some inspired remarks which close out the letter. And these remarks fall roughly into three general divisions: the witness of the angel, the witness of John, and the witness of Jesus. The witness of the angel, the witness of John, and the witness of Jesus to what has been written. Let's begin in verse 6 with the witness of the angel. And he said, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." And then the witness of John. "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy.'" And then the witness of Jesus. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Three testimonies regarding the contents of the book, and sprinkled into it are various invitations and warnings to respond. As a preacher, I'm often challenged, just bearing my heart here, I'm often challenged by the opening and closing remarks of a book. Why? Well, because usually they're just introductory or closing material. Right, the theology, the meat, if you will, is usually found in the body, and when you come to the end, you've already done that. So as a preacher, it's easy to kind of gloss over those sections, right? Skip to the good part. But these are inspired sections too, are they not? Sure they are. Right? Inspiration is a word. Inspiration is a theological concept that applies to the text of Scripture, and these remarks are part of the text of Scripture, right? Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, right? And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. If that is true, and it is, then it must pertain to the opening and closing remarks in a book. And so the challenge for me as a preacher is always to remain true to that and not skip over it. Right? To believe that and preach it. That these sections in the letter contain, one, what God considers necessary for us to know, and two, that these things are beneficial for our equipping. So this is what we want to do as we move through this last section. So what's in it for us? Well, just a couple things to notice in terms of overview here. First, we notice that there is a recurring emphasis here in this latter part of the chapter on the authenticity of the book as being from God. We see the angel's testimony of it. We see John's testimony of it. We see Jesus' testimony to it the same way, hence the outline. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Look at verse 8. "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." Look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." Verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy." And notice that the testimony of authenticity pertains to the book as a whole. Right, he mentions it in verse 7, the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 9, the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Verses 18 and 19, he mentions the book four times. That is a huge emphasis. In fact, that is a huge singular emphasis coming from different angles here, from the angel, from John, and from Jesus. I don't think God wants us doubting that what is written regarding the establishment of His eternal kingdom. Right? Why in the world would He go to such elaborate detail, 19 chapters worth of detail from chapter 4 through chapter 22, verse 5, if it weren't going to happen, if it weren't true? It just seems absurd to me to think the details are just for apocalyptic literary effect. Right? Good men and women can debate some of the details, maybe even the interpretive approach to the book, but at the end of the day, it will all be concluded just as it has been revealed. This is his point. And in fact, there are two more recurring themes or emphases in the final section of the book, both being offshoots of the first. They are the imminent return of Christ, right, to start the whole show, and the practical matter of being prepared for it. Notice the repeated emphasis on Christ's imminent return. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And to that, we could add related references in verses 6, 10, and 17. Not only is God's kingdom program going to be established just as is revealed, Jesus could literally come at any moment to begin it. And the repeated emphasis here strikes a note of urgency, right? Time is running out. Jesus is on his way to collect his bride. "I'm coming quickly," he says. And thus the third recurring emphasis, the need to be prepared for him. The need to be prepared. Verses 7, 11, 12, 14, 15, 17, 18, 19. Middle of verse 17. "And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." In order to be blessed, beloved, one must wash one's robes, verse 14, right? Wash them in the blood of the Lamb, right? This is an open invitation to anyone who wants their sin forgiven and wants the blessing of eternal life. It's free. It's without cost, but you must commit yourself to the Lamb before it's too late. So those three emphases, the book's authenticity, the imminent return of Christ, and the need to come to Christ in faith and repentance, those three emphases are the focus of the remaining verses of the book, and they just kind of cycle in and out all the way to the end. So with that in mind, we begin with the witness of the angel in verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now the "he" in "and he said to me" must be the same angelic messenger delivering the vision of the New Jerusalem. He was introduced to us back in 21, verse 9 and 10. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Aside from John here, right, there has been no other messenger in the revelation of the bride. John refers to him again in the final section there in chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a river of the water of life." These words, along with verses 9 through 11, conclude his revelatory material. Right? But notice that his conclusion pertains to more than just the vision of the New Jerusalem. They pertain to the whole book. Couple of things bring this out. First, notice the phrase at the end of verse 6, "the things which must shortly take place." That phrase is found verbatim in chapter 1, verse 1, right? And it refers not simply to the New Jerusalem, but to all the things contained in the seventh sealed scroll, right? Of which the New Jerusalem is the final bit. In fact, there's a thematic parallel between the opening verses of chapter 1 and these verses here in verses 6 and 7. We'll look at it in a minute, but it reinforces this idea that the angel's testimony applies to everything revealed from chapters 4 on. Second indicator that the angel's words apply to the whole book is found in the Beatitude ending verse 7. "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." This book is a reference to the book of Revelation, right? It can't be a reference to the vision of the New Jerusalem because there was nothing literary about that. It was a vision that put the guacamole on top of the enchilada, right? It finished the deal, right? It was a vision that was part of the whole. So we think it best then to apply the words to the whole of the book and not just the words about the New Jerusalem, a final piece of divine revelation. This is what this is. His vision of the New Jerusalem was the last installment and thus the end of the whole work. And of this finished work, he now says, "These words are faithful and true." Those two words we've seen before in Revelation. Of course, they were used of Christ, weren't they? Right? In chapter 3, verse 14, Christ was called the faithful and true witness. In chapter 19, verse 11, when Christ is seen sitting on a white horse ready to judge the kings of the earth, he is called faithful and true. Those references to Christ pertain to his messiahship. He is the promised son in David's line. At the end of the vision of the harlot, the angel prefaces the return of Christ with the final hallelujah, He says to John, these words are true words of God. At the end of the eighth scene of the seventh bowl, having just described the holy city and the new heaven and new earth, God says to John, chapter 21, verse 5, write, for these words are faithful and true. That is to say, they are accurate. They are certain. They are sure. They are true and trustworthy. The reality presented by the words in the text will be the reality that comes to pass. Right? There is a direct correspondence between the words of the text and the experience they foretell. Right? Everything will come to pass just like God said it would. Right? So you can risk your life on it. You can stake your eternity on it. In fact, you better stake your eternity on it. This is the point. Turn to Matthew 5 for a minute. Matthew chapter 5. Of course, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Just diving into it, he says in chapter 5, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. What God has said, beloved, will always come to pass. Not the smallest detail will be overlooked. If he said it in his word, he will do it. Right? Turn over to the Olivet Discourse, his last sermon in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Of course, the whole sermon here deals with the end times, right? The very stuff we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 34, Matthew 24, verse 34 and 35. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. This generation there is a reference to the Jewish people, the Jewish race. Check your margin note for the term. Right? He's not referring to his contemporaries who are living at the same time he is. That's how we normally would use the word this generation. It refers to the people, to the race of Jews. This people will not pass away until all is accomplished. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's a note of assurance. Right? That's his personal guarantee. Right? God's word will always be accomplished. Psalm 19, verse 7, the testimonies of the Lord are sure. They are trustworthy. They are dependable. If he said it, he will do it. If he said it, it will come to pass. This is John's point, or the angel's point. I've told you before, one of my favorite books to read during my reading through the year of the Bible is the book of Kings. Why? Because despite the tragic history of the nation, one of the constant themes that runs throughout the book is the truthfulness or the certainty of God's word. Over and over again, you can read it for yourself. God says something through a prophet, he predicts something, and it always comes to pass. It covers the history of the nation from Solomon to the exile. That's from 971 BC to 586 BC, almost 400 years. And it tracks promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy, and things always happen according to the word of the Lord, even to the very letter. But just watch this. Look at a couple examples of these in the word of God. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 Kings 13. Remember when the kingdom split under Rehoboam, a man named Jeroboam was given the 10 tribes of the north, leaving two for Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in order to prevent God's people from returning to Judah, Jeroboam had this idea of building two golden calves for Israel in the north to worship. And he put one in Bethel down in the south and then one at the northern border in Dan. You see, he didn't want the people of his nation, of Israel, he didn't want them going down to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, because he feared that if they went down there, that they would return to Yahweh and return to Judah. So he set up these golden calves, and then he made priests from the people, and then he set up an altar at Bethel and offered sacrifice on the altar, beginning in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Notice this. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar. So this is a prophet. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests and of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please, entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Well, you see the immediate fulfillment of God's word right there with the altar breaking and the ashes being poured out. But the final installment doesn't come until 300 years later. Right? So turn to 2 Kings now. 2 Kings 22. This is long after the northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians. But in chapter 2, we're introduced to a king in David's line. Notice the first word of verse 1, named Josiah. Right? And he's a good king. Right? He introduces all these reforms in his kingdom. He establishes the worship of Yahweh. He destroys all the high places of their idolatry. And then he's bold enough to go into the northern boundary, the northern kingdom of Israel. Right? And he goes to Bethel. He goes to the altar that Jeroboam had made, and he destroys it. Look at chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place he broke down, and then he demolished its stones, ground them into dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and he took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Right? God called him by name 300 years earlier. And the man Josiah by name fulfilled it to the letter. He dug up the bones of the prophets and he burned them on the altar. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 begins the second half of the book of Isaiah. This is the half of comfort. The first half announces condemnation on Israel, the condemnation of judgment from Babylon. But the second half of the book predicts her comfort, her consolation. Her consolation would come in the form of a servant, a deliverer. In the ultimate sense of Israel's deliverance from sin, the servant predicted is Christ, right? The one who would suffer in her place and deliver her from her transgression. But in the immediate sense of her deliverance from Babylon, that servant would be a Persian king named Cyrus. Look at chapter 44, speaking of himself as Israel's redeemer. God says in chapter 44, verse 28, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." And he declares of Jerusalem, "She will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God, and I will gird you, though you have not known me." Notice he calls him by name, Cyrus. Beloved, that is approximately 150 years before he was ever on the planet. Right? Assyria was still the major superpower of the ancient Near East. Babylon was to follow her. Persian was just a dot on the map. But God promised it. And so it happened, right? Cyrus came and conquered and issued the decree that Jerusalem, that the Jews return to Jerusalem, and that the city and the temple be rebuilt. This is the point. God's word is faithful and true. You know, we talk a lot about the book of Revelation as if it were some kind of prophetic enigma. Right? The apocalyptic genre that isn't meant to be taken at face value. Right? The falling skies of chapter 8, that the demonic locust and army of chapter 9, that the revived city of Babylon and the beast who governs it in chapter 16 and following, that the millennial kingdom of chapter 20 and the New Jerusalem of 21. Right? We look at some of those things and think that they are somehow too fanciful to be an accurate description of the reality to come. I think the angelic messenger would disagree. He says these words are faithful and true, right? They are certain to come to pass, just like Cyrus, just like Josiah, right? That's what he's saying here. Faithful and true apply to everything said in the book, from the promise of his coming to the measurement of the New Jerusalem. And we would do well to remember it. We would do well to stake our life on it, to stake our eternity on it. This is his point, this testimony. The words of this book are faithful and true. Now, if you have an NASB, the words of the angel would seem to end with faithful and true. Translators have made that decision for us. In actuality, the angel is the speaker all the way through the end of the verse, possibly even verse 7, though at verse 7 he would be quoting Christ at that point. If you have an ESV or an NIV, right, both of those versions place the quotation marks at the end of verse 6. Not sure what the King Jimmy says on that. So after stating then the certainty and accuracy of what has been written in the book, he now gives us the reason why that is the case. Because these words have come from God, mediated through his angel to be given to his people. Notice, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now turn back to chapter 1 for a minute. Chapter 1 of Revelation. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that the verses of our text correspond to those of the prologue. It's good for you to see this. Chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The revelation mentioned there is not the unveiling of the glorified Christ, right? That it's not that unveiling that we see in chapter 19. It includes that, but it is broader than that. The word revelation, remember, is a prophetic term, right? We might say the word of God, the revelation of God, the message from God, the prophetic message, not of Jesus, but belonging to Jesus. No, which God gave him, Jesus, to show to his bondservants, the content of which are the things which must shortly take place. You see the distinction being made there? Some would say that the revelation of Jesus speaks of his unveiling, his unveiling in glory in chapter 19. That is part of the revelation, but the revelation refers more to the content of the things which must shortly take place, the unveiling of Christ later being a part of that. Notice, then, it is not the revelation of Jesus, but the prophetic message about the things to come that God gave Jesus to show his people. No, and Jesus sent and communicated it by his angels to John, who by writing it out would communicate it to the rest of Jesus' bondservants, his people. And then the beatitude, which is strikingly similar to our text in 22 verse 7. Now, the correspondence between these two sections is obvious, right? And comparing them helps us to understand the point of the angel's testimony here at the end of the book. Looking now in chapter 22, he says, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets," is a reference to God himself, right? God as the author of the whole prophetic message, right? Which is now completed in the book. Calling him the God of the spirits of the prophets simply links him to his prophetic mouthpieces who are on earth. In other words, the same God who controls the prophets, i.e., like the one writing it down, right, sent his angel to show his people the things which must shortly take place. Hence, again, it can be trusted, right, because it comes from God, right? This is his revelation, though mediated through angels and prophets. This is an indirect attestation that the message that has been communicated is faithful and true. It must be, because it comes from the God of the prophets. It is God-breathed, is another way to say it. And hence it must be read and heard and heeded. As we said, the things which must shortly take place there is a reference to the contents of the book, particularly the events described in chapters 4 through 22. This phrase here covers all of that. Right? And in keeping with his overall point, he's saying that it has all been accurately documented now and will come about just as it has been recorded. But notice here that the emphasis throughout the epilogue is on the timing of it all. it must shortly take place. Well, you said the same thing in the prologue. Right, this is a reminder, beloved, of the doctrine of imminence. Right, the contents of the seven sealed scroll could begin at any moment. Right, there's nothing prophetically speaking holding it back, save the infinite wisdom and mercy of God here. Right, imminence means that it could happen at any moment. Right, and this is what makes the response to the contents of the book so urgent, because if you're not ready, then you must face them. Right? And I don't think anyone who's been with us for the last 2 years wants to face the contents of chapters 4 through 22. Well, maybe the latter part. This is his practical point. Be ready. Be certain. Right? Be watching. Be waiting. Because these things will certainly quickly come to pass. They are faithful and true. And they are coming quickly. There's nothing other than God holding it back. Of course, he underlines it, doesn't he? By the personal authority of Christ himself, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The things that must shortly take place and the coming of Christ are synonymous events. Right? We've seen this on numerous occasions, right? The coming of Christ is a reference to his coming in the broader sense. It is a two-part coming, right? If you can see it like that, a two-part coming, a coming for the church that 7 years later will result in his coming to earth to set up his kingdom. His coming necessarily encompasses all of that, and thus his coming for the church sets in motion a series of the things that must take place. Both events are imminent because they begin at the same time, at his coming. That's why these things can be spoken of as must happening shortly. And Christ can say, in a similar way, I am coming quickly. Both those phrases refer to imminence there. Now again, you can see this just by way of reminder in 1 Thessalonians 4. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember, this is Paul speaking words of comfort to the Thessalonians. They were concerned about their deceased loved ones. Paul says, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. See, they were concerned about that. They were concerned that somehow those who had died in Christ before them were somehow going to miss his return. So Paul's trying to correct this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive shall and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, in this phase of his coming here, we will meet him in the air. We will meet him in the clouds and return with him to heaven. And that sets in motion a series of events known as the things that must shortly take place from our text. He says it in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's code word for tribulation, that's code word for the time of Jacob's trouble, right? That's code word for chapter 6 through 22, verse 5 of Revelation. Right? That's code word for the things that must shortly take place. He says, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now that's the language of imminence. It comes like a thief. It comes unexpectedly. It could come at any moment when you're not expecting it. Destruction comes on them suddenly, and they shall not escape. Once it begins, there's no turning back. But you, brethren, he says, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, and let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. See, the believer has a different destination, right? The believer has heaven as a destination. While wrath will be poured out upon the earth, the believers will be enjoying their Savior in heaven. For that wrath that he spoke about to be imminent, it must coincide with the coming for his church that he spoke of in chapter 4. The first phase of his coming is the event that begins the end. This is how both those things can be imminent, because they are one and the same event, just two sides of the same coin. Another great text for this is John 14. We've been talking about this at the Towers, and we talked about it last week even. Turn there for a minute. John chapter 14, this is the promise of a heavenly place. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, i.e. in heaven, there you may be also." His coming in verse 3 is a coming for what? To receive us to himself, to be with him in heaven, to be with him in the Father's house. That is a much different coming than the one stated in Revelation 19. Right? It's the first phase of what will inevitably lead to the last, and in between are the things that must shortly take place. Again, in order for those things that must shortly take place and the coming of Christ, in order for those two things to be imminent, in order for those two things to be taking place shortly and quickly, those two events have to coincide. They have to be at the same point in time. The one necessarily giving birth to the other. And so the emphasis here in Revelation 22 falls then on the coming of Christ. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." This is the personal assurance of Christ regarding his coming. Now, this has been sprinkled through the whole book. Sometimes it comes in the form of a warning, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 16. Sometimes it comes in the form of encouragement, but it's always speaking about this imminent return, and it always has this moral thrust to it. To the Philadelphian church, chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus said, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly." Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. In the middle of the description of the sixth bowl judgment, there is another parenthetical insertion on the imminent coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says, chapter 16, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and mince his shame." As we come to the epilogue here, the focus on his coming just intensifies here. We made reference to it earlier. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." It's like a drumbeat that just keeps getting louder and faster the closer it gets. Right? And so this idea here in the epilogue, then this movement, this recurrence of the imminent return of Christ, is it stresses the urgency of the moment. Right? This could happen at any time, so you must be ready, right? We should be watching and waiting and looking above, the songwriter said. We should be expecting and anticipating his coming for us. We have some parenting videos that we have shown a couple of times to different groups in our church, different people in our church. They're produced by Ted Tripp. And Laura and I were just talking about it the other day. There's this one video where Tripp is imploring his kids to come to Christ. And he says, with just this uncharacteristic urgency in his voice, "You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord." This is the urgency that is brought about by the repetition of his coming. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly." So you better be ready. Right? You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. Because blessing is only for those who heed the words of the prophecy of this book. Happy, he says. Eternally happy. Eternally blessed is the one who heeds the words of this book. A couple things about this beatitude. This is the sixth beatitude. He's got one more in this chapter. This one is very similar to the prologue, the one in the prologue. Just a couple minor differences. The one in the prologue pronounces blessing on all those who hear and heed the words of the forthcoming prophecy. This beatitude pronounces blessing upon the one who heeds it. Right, so it individualizes the focus here to each and every person. Again, this is the intensity. You must heed the words. You must heed the words. You must heed the words. Right, he's talking to you, and he's talking to me. Right, and he shortens the action to heeds instead of reading and hearing, right? This puts focus on his main idea. The one who heeds is the present participle. It's the verb tereo. It means to keep, to guard, to watch over, to preserve. When used in relation to the Word of God, it means to observe it, to give heed to it, to give attention to it in the sense of obedience. Why, Jesus spoke of this repeatedly in his upper room discourse as a way to distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. Right, as we saw at the towers last week, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Right? Heeding the word of God is the telltale sign of a believer. It's the telltale sign of someone who loves Jesus Christ. In his first epistle, John said, in fact, turn there. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him." How? "If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, same word there, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The man or woman, boy or girl, truly related to Jesus Christ is the person who walks in obedience to the word of God. Right? Obedience doesn't make one a Christian. Trust in the propitiating work of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2. Trust in his propitiating work makes one a Christian, but that trust issues forth in a life of obedience. This is the one, that is the person receiving the blessing of the Beatitude. Right, their faith in Christ is manifested by heeding the words of the book. Present tense of the participle in our chapter emphasizes the continual nature of obedience. Listen to Revelation 14, verse 12. Our word tereo is used again in conjunction with the perseverance of the saints. He says, here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So important, the relationship of faith and obedience. And here he says, blessed, oh, how happy, how abundantly blessed is the man or woman, boy or girl who continually heeds the words of this book, who observes them to the end. That's the person that will be blessed at the coming of Christ. That's the person truly watching and waiting for his return. You take this seriously. You believe what he says. And it changes your life. It keeps you focused. Is that you, beloved? Is that you? Are you ready? Do you really believe what it says? He is coming quickly. He could come before I step down from this pulpit. Are you ready? You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. You must know the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, breathed out by you, moved by your Holy Spirit to write it down so that we would have an accurate revelation of you and revelation of the things to come. Lord, we thank you for being able to study the book of Revelation and see how things will end. We thank you and praise you for the joys that await us as those who love you and trust you and follow you. We thank you for your good grace and patience to us to bring us to yourself. Lord, we pray that there would be no inconsistency in us, in our lives, in what we say we believe and how we live. Pray that there would be no one kidding themselves, no one here who would claim to know you and not. Oh Lord, if that would be the case, I pray that you would draw them, even through this sermon, even in this prayer, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would confess their sin, confess their apathy, complacency, rebellion, whatever form sin takes, we pray that they would confess it and turn to the Savior, who to know is life eternal. Lord, we thank you that you have made provision for us. Thank you for the great privilege that we get even now to celebrate that provision around the table. Lord, what a blessing to have our sins, not in part, but the whole, atoned for. And even at the cost of your own dear Son. Lord, we marvel at your kindnesses and goodness and grace to us. Pray, Lord, that each and every person here would experience that grace, we pray. For Christ's sake.